2. Luther. When we pass in review these abuses in the government and people of the Church, the conviction is borne in upon us that everything points to an imminent storm. The angry clamor for a reform in head and members could be silenced no longer. But to speak of a reform of the head was an unmistakable indication that people in Germany were not thinking of discarding the head of the Church, but of improving him. Apart from a few groups of radical humanists and sectarians, the universal detestation was not for the Pope as the divinely instituted guarantee of the Church's unity, not for the religious authority of the Papal See, but only for the utter worldliness of the popes and the curia. The desire of all was to have at Rome a real representative of Christ, breathing the spirit of Christ in his person and activity. And when speaking of a reform of the members, no one thought for a moment of revolutionary changes in the nature of the Church. There was no desire to alter the substance of dogma, cult or ecclesiastical government, only to abolish all the obvious aberrations and distortions of the Church's inner life and devotion. If we avoid being distracted by merely incidental phenomena, and fix our attention on the whole climate of opinion which determined the spirit of the time, we see that the cry for reform was not anti-papal in any dogmatic sense, nor anti-ecclesiastical. It was a simple, elementary cry for conversion, for total renewal. The conviction had penetrated to the lowest levels of the Christian community that this state of affairs could not go on, that the very heart of the Church was disordered, that, one way or another, a reformation must come, one way or another. As soon as the possibility was admitted that the change might come some other way than that which loyalty to the Church would demand, rebellious and threatening voices mingled with the chorus of the reformers, voices which announced, in the manner of Joachim of Flora, the approach of an apocalyptic visitation and the violent overthrow of all things. But all these voices went unheard. The Lateran Council of 1513 might energetically deplore the evil state of the Church in head and members, but a really effective will to reform was lacking. In the next body of cardinals to be created, those who were to be confronted by the Lutheran movement, it was still the prince prelates of the Renaissance who were dominated the picture. Lourdes, volume I, p. 193. Not determined men of reforming spirit. And amongst the popes of the succeeding period, except for Adrian VI, from Clement VII until we arrive at Pius V, there was not one who seriously considered a reform in head and members. What followed was therefore inevitable. Instead of a reform, there was a revolution, a radical change in the fundamental substance of the Church and Christianity. The final break. The man who kindled the revolution and pushed on relentlessly towards a final break with the Church was Martin Luther. He was not merely the creator and head of the new movement. He was that movement for that which the Protestant confessions of today have in common, what we call today the material principle of Protestantism, its dogma of the exclusive activity of God and salvation by faith alone, and what we call its formal principle, its acknowledgement of no other authority than that of Holy Writ, grew out of Luther's whole personal experience and is in its deepest origins his own personal invention. However much Luther may have resisted the dubbing of his own followers Lutherans, Protestantism is nevertheless in its fundamental substance Lutheran through and through. Luther himself extended and developed. How did Luther arrive at his new gospel? The abuses in the Church were not the real cause but only the occasion of the Reformation. They found their culmination in the shameful deal in indulgences between the Hohenzollern Prince Albert of Brandenburg, the Archbishop of Magdeburg and Mainz, and the Papal Curia. 5. The preaching of the special indulgence for the building of St. Peter's was allowed by the Archbishop of Magdeburg and Mainz in his dioceses only on condition that the net profit was to be halved between himself and the fund for St. Peter's. The Archbishop made an arrangement with the great German banking family, the Fuggers, whereby they collected the money. He thus repaid them the sums advanced to him to cover his fees to the curia for his appointment to the See of Mainz and for the privilege of retaining the sees of Halberstadt and Magdeburg, contrary to canon law. Undoubtedly such abuses aroused Luther to the point of coming forward publicly. They explain too why it was that the theses he nailed to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg, De virtute indulgentiarum concerning the power of indulgences, unleashed such tremendous forces in the German people. Most important of all, they made it possible for Luther to put the church in the wrong and to justify his own doctrine as the one gospel of salvation before the mass of the people and before his own conscience. Indeed, the longer the strife continued, the more violent became the clash of spirits, the more passionately Luther's hatred of the Pope's church flamed up, and as he grew older, the confusion in his eyes between the abuses in the church and the essence of the church increased. His belief in himself and his mission deepened, and he developed an ever more convinced and more triumphant assurance that he was being summoned by God to overthrow Antichrist in the shape of the Pope. Thus the abuses within the medieval church certainly unleashed Luther upon the path of revolution, and justified him in the eyes of the masses and in his own judgment. But they were not the actual ground, the decisive reason for Luther's falling away from the doctrine of the church. He himself, even, later emphasized that one should not condemn a man's teaching merely because of his sinful life. That is not the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit condemns false doctrine and is patient with the weak in faith, as is taught in Romans 14:15, and everywhere in Paul. I would have little against the papists if they taught true doctrine. Their evil life would do no great harm. Lourdes, Volume I, p. 390. It was not ecclesiastical abuses that made him the opponent of the Catholic Church, but the conviction that she was teaching falsely, and this conviction dates from long before the fatal 17th of October, 1517. He had interiorly abandoned the teaching of the Church long before he outwardly raised the standard of revolt. Certainly, as early as 1512, without as yet knowing or wishing it, he had grown away from the Church's belief. Lourdes, Volume I, p. 191. How did this come about? In asking this question, we are confronted by the mystery of Luther, by the problem of his whole personal development. The mystery of Luther. In reaching a judgment on his development, it is necessary to remember that Luther, doubtless very strictly brought up in his father's house at Eisleben, was early imbued with a strong central experience of fear, an extraordinary terror of sin and judgment. This alone accounts for the fact that when he was caught in a thunderstorm near Stotternheim and nearly struck by lightning, he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne. I will become a monk." He was overcome by a similar spiritual crisis at his first Mass. It was so violent that he almost had to leave the celebration unfinished. It is also significant that once, when at the conventual Mass the gospel of the man possessed by the devil was being read, he cried out, "It is not I," and fell down like a dead man. Lourdes, Volume I, p. 161, n. These accesses of terror betray an unusual degree of sensitivity, stimulated by his deeply rooted fear in the face of the tremendum mysterium of God, which for him reached its most shattering clarity in the crucifixion of the Son of God. Since his attitude to life was determined at its very roots by this fear, Luther was radically subjectivist. That is to say, he was naturally inclined to take into the tension of his own subjective consciousness all objective truths and values presented to him from without, and only then to evaluate their importance and significance. If any truth or value could not be thus assimilated to the thoughts already in the depths of his fearful soul, he had no great interest in it. Thus his religious thought was from the start eclectic, one-sidedly selective. From the start it was thought overcharged with feeling, enveloped by a secret fear and laboring under the tormenting question, "How am I to find a merciful God?" From the start the primary object of his thought was to release the tension in his own soul, to deliver himself, to bring tranquility to his distraught spirit. Always the stress was on I, everything pivoting on his own experience. On the other hand, it cannot be doubted, in face of Luther's tremendous achievements in thought, decision and action, that despite this tension he was psychically healthy to the core. In everything that he thought, preached and wrote, Luther betrays a robust vitality, an overflowing energy, an inexhaustible originality, an elemental creative power which raised him far above the level of common humanity. With these predispositions, Luther entered the priory of barefooted Augustinians at Erfurt, probably against his father's will. Here he was to prepare himself, by strict spiritual discipline and hard study, for his future entry into the order and the priesthood. The system of thought, the form in which all philosophical knowledge was then presented, both in the priory and in the neighboring University of Wittenberg, was the new way of Scotism, with the stamp of its later Occamist development. Occamism had a decisive influence on Luther. He described himself as a member of the Occamist school Summa Camici factionis. More precisely, he counted himself a Gabrielist, i.e., a follower of the Tubingian theologian Gabriel Bell, who had adapted Occamism, bringing it more into line with the teaching of the Church. From Occamism, Luther received his anti-metaphysical tendencies, his dislike of the Aristotelian and scholastic doctrine founded on the objective validity of universal concepts. From Occam too he took his concept of God. God is God precisely because of his absolute, unconditioned will, his sovereign freedom and dominion, which is beyond any scale of values and by whose arbitrary choice alone this order of values was created. God is a God of arbitrary choice. He can therefore predestine some in advance to eternal salvation, others in advance to eternal damnation. Particularly important for Luther's inner development is the Occamist doctrine of justification. Pre-Lutheran Thomism, the Church's classical doctrine of grace, presents grace as a movement of divine love entering into the penitent soul and delivering it from the bonds of its fallen nature. In contrast with this, grace in Occamism remains strictly transcendent. Justification consists solely in a relatio externa, a new relationship of mercy between man and God established by God's love, by means of which all a man's religious and moral acts, though remaining in themselves human and natural, are accounted as salvific acts in the eyes of a merciful God. In Occamism, it is true, justification is still God's work of grace, insofar as human activity only becomes salvific by God's recognition of it, by his act of acceptance. But this recognition and validation does not in any way affect man's spiritual powers. It remains completely outside him and is simply seen and assented to by faith. Thus, for practical purposes on the psychological plane, it is as though nothing were involved but purely human activity, and as if devotion were only a matter of human acts. Thus, the intellectual situation in which Luther found himself was insecure and threatened on all sides. Natural reality was not a harmony of truths and values, accessible to knowledge and fundamentally intelligible, but an ultimately unknowable multiplicity of concrete singulars, a world of confusion and riddles. And supernatural reality, the living God of revelation, is a hidden God, Deus absconditus, far removed from any kind of tie, sheer creative omnipotence to which we are completely delivered up. There is but one way of escape from this overwhelming combined threat from above and below: blind fulfillment of the arbitrary commands of this arbitrary God as they are shown to us in Revelation, the way of good works. It is a way crowded at each moment with moral activity, but for this very reason a perilous way, a way of stumbling and falling. It is easy to see that the perilous and menacing situation thus resulting from the ideas of Occamism was bound to have a seriously disturbing effect on a religious sensibility already as troubled with fear as Luther's. The consequence was a series of crises, struggles and temptations. The readings from the Bible and from the writings of Saint Augustine, upon which his order laid particular stress, again helped to increase Luther's religious terror. It was in fact Saint Augustine who, in his disputes with the Semi-Pelagians, pushed the biblical doctrine of predestination to the furthest extreme, going so far as to speak of a reprobate mass from which only a few just would be chosen. Luther's first years in the priory were thus a time of interior tension, spiritual struggle and suffering. The hopeless feeling that he was not numbered among the elect but among the reprobate overcame him and grew stronger as he grew more and more conscious that he did not fulfill God's commandments in all things. Since he began early to condemn as sin every movement of natural appetite, even though unwilling, and since, with his exuberant vitality, such movements kept recurring, he supposed himself to be full of sin, and no prayer, fasting or confession could free him of this terror. For many years Luther was thus visited by scruples. I know a man who believes that he has often experienced the pains of hell. Lourdes, Volume I, p. 174, a sign of the seriousness with which he regarded his vocation as a Christian and religious, and on the other hand an indication of how far Occamism had obscured the Christian gospel of grace. The strange and tragic thing in Luther's development was that, in his Occamist aversion from all metaphysics and especially from the old way of scholasticism, he remained close to the traditional Catholic doctrine of grace as represented by the great masters of scholasticism, Albert the Great, Thomas Aquinas and Bonaventure. It suffered indeed a temporary decline in the late Middle Ages, but it was taken up again by the Prince of Thomists Johannes Carparialis and re-established in all its ancient purity by Luther's contemporary, Cardinal Gadsden. Occamist optimism, in fact, in its practical, living results, bordered close on the Pelagian denial of original sin. In contrast to this, the Catholic teaching sets fallen man, man burdened with original sin and its consequences, in the center of the divine plan of salvation. It does not present salvation as a pronouncement by God's free graciousness of the justice of our purely human efforts to reach the redemptive riches of Christ. Salvation consists, on the contrary, in the grace and love of Christ, merited by the sacrifice of the cross and penetrating fallen man, constantly washing away our guilt and supplying for our weakness by the sacraments and awakening us to new life in Christ. The fundamental attitude of redeemed man, according to the Church's doctrine, is thus not the fear of sin and terror of damnation, but trusting faith in the grace of Christ, which constantly snatches us away from all guilt and gives us Christ for our own. If Luther had entrusted himself to this traditional Catholic doctrine of grace, which his friend Johann von Staupitz, the Augustinian provincial, constantly laid before him, he would not have had that experience in the tower which laid the foundation for his abandonment of the doctrine of the Church. The doctrine of justification. Luther describes this experience in 1545, 1 year before his death, fairly late. In fact, his other recollections were also made late in life, and contain a number of foreshortenings of various kinds. Lourdes, Volume I, p. 178. So it is likely enough that a whole series of thoughts and impressions of a similar kind led up to this decisive experience in the monastery tower at Wittenberg, which was merely the final precipitation of them. In any case, a fundamental departure from the Catholic doctrine of justification is settled once for all in this experience in the Tower in 1512. As Luther himself expressed it, it was concerned with a deeper understanding of the Epistle to the Romans, starting with the Pauline concept of the justice of God. Saint Paul had written, "The justice of God is revealed therein, i.e., in the Gospel, Rom. I, 17. Hitherto he had not been able to make anything of the scriptural words "the justice of God." "I did not love this just God, the punisher of sins, rather I hated him." Only after pondering a long while both day and night did he perceive that the apostle of the Gentiles did not mean by the justice of God active, judicial, primitive justice, but passive justice, i.e., that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, "The just man liveth by faith." Luther immediately re-examined in this light all the related texts in Holy Scripture which he remembered at the time, and found that they were all to be understood in this sense. "Then truly I felt that I had been born again and had entered through open gates into the highest heaven." Thus his experience in the tower laid the foundation of Luther's theology of consolation. Christianity is pure grace, not the work of man. It is in this sense that he interprets the words of the Apostle Rom. 3:28, "For we account a man to be justified by faith, without the works of the law." It is strange that Luther should have considered that this interpretation of the justice of God was a completely new discovery, differentiating his exegesis from that of all the doctors. In actual fact, practically all the medieval exegetes proposed the same meaning for it. They all took the justice of God in the passive sense, as meaning a justice by which we are justified, which makes us just. But they did not draw from this the catastrophic conclusion that Luther drew, and which, In his 1515-16 lectures on the Epistle to the Romans, he claimed as the true meaning and content of the Epistle, in the Epistle to the Romans Paul teaches us the reality of sin in us and the unique justice of Christ. This is the culminating point of his new discovery: man is sin, nothing but sin. Even the man who is justified remains peccator. What justifies him is the sole justice of Christ, imputed to him on the ground of his trusting faith. There is thus no question of the justice of any work of man. Man's part is merely to recognize his sinfulness in true repentance and, in this terror-stricken awareness conscientia pavida, to reach out towards the cross of Christ. It is God's grace alone which delivers him. As Christ himself was at once accursed and blessed, living and dead, suffering and rejoicing, so the believing Christian is at once a sinner and justified. From now on, Luther delights in thus putting the inexpressible in the form of a paradox. The believing Christian is at once a sinner and justified, at once condemned and absolved, at once accursed and blessed. From the psychological point of view, Luther's total denial of any justice in works and his unconditional assent to grace alone constituted an act of self-liberation from the fearful oppression which his moral life had suffered under Occamist theology and its exclusive emphasis on the human factor in the process of justification. From now on, he resolutely cast himself loose from all justice in works, from all human activity, and threw himself upon the justifying grace of Christ, thus getting rid once and for all of all scrupulosity and terror of sin. Now he is spiritually free, free not only from the exaggerations of the Occamist school with its overemphasis on works, but free from any form of justice in works, including that which the Catholic Church had always taught, free, as he was later to say, from the Captivitas Babylonica. He won this freedom through a series of arduous battles and defeats, in hard struggles by day and night. It is this that gives his new experience its inner validity and its tremendous explosive power. If he had attained to this new interpretation of justification by a purely speculative process, as a mere intellectual conclusion, an exegetical discovery, the matter might have rested there. He might have remained unmolested within the Church, since there were other Catholic theologians, of the Augustinian school, teaching something similar, and since no Tridentine dogma had yet authoritatively defined the relation between faith and works, or the process of justification. His new theses would perhaps have been attacked here and there, perhaps have been censured. He might have been regarded as a theological outsider, but he would still have remained a Catholic theologian. But his expositions were more than mere academic treatises. For him, those 95 theses nailed to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg mirrored the Evangelium, the sole hope of salvation, upon which one could stake one's life, and the source of this feeling is to be found in those nights in the monastery, those hours of fear and agony when he burned with the fierce heat of his struggles for his soul's salvation. His new interpretation of the justice of God was sealed with his heart's blood, born of the dire need of his conscience, and for this reason it was infinitely dear to him. All the defiance of his passionate temperament, all the unrepressed impetuosity of his robust peasant nature, the rich endowments of his mind, his heroic readiness to commit himself to the full, his immense creative power in observation, thought and writing, and not least his wonderful power of speech, betting upon the hearer in climax after climax and fairly overwhelming him. Lorts, Volume I, p. 147, all these powers united now in a tremendous sense of mission, a conviction that he alone, had rediscovered the gospel and was called to proclaim it to the whole world. Armed with this sense of mission, which asserted itself ever more strongly and triumphantly as the years went by, he, barefooted Augustinian friar of Wittenberg, went forth against a whole world, against the Christian Middle Ages, against the weight of the worldwide Catholic Church, against Pope and Emperor, and, not the least formidable, against the bronze ring of sacred custom with which men's consciences had for centuries been inextricably bound. Christendom divided. Let me stress it once again. Luther's abandonment of belief in the Church was not a conclusion reached in the cold, clear light of critical thought, but in the heat of religious experience, indeed, his whole development was less a matter of intellectual insights than of emotional impressions. From the sheer intellectual point of view, Luther never abandoned the idea of the one true church. His theological thought did not touch on the erection of a new church, but on the renewal of the old. Even in 1518, when he had to give an account of himself to the cardinal legate Gadisden, he declared, "If any man can show me that I have said anything contrary to the opinion of the Holy Roman Church, I will be my own judge," and recant Lourdes, volume I, p. 393, and in the commentary on a certain article in 1519 he commits himself, entirely according to the mind of Saint Augustine, to the principle that one may not for any sin or evil whatever that man may think or name, sever love and divide spiritual unity, for love can do all things. But the world of feeling within him had been stirred to its depths, the violence of his experience overwhelmed all these rational considerations. The harder his Catholic opponents pressed him, the more he let himself be swept into a declaration of war against the whole church. In his 95 Theses on Indulgences he had already questioned the power of the church over the riches of salvation. In his Leipzig Disputation in 1519 he attacked the infallible authority of general councils and of the church's doctrinal tradition and admitted as religious truth only what can be deduced from Holy Scripture. From 1520 onwards he openly attacked the Pope as Antichrist. His address, to the Christian nobility of the German nation, which appeared in the same year, was, as Karl Müller expresses it, a trumpet call to seize all the possessions of the papacy. And in his later polemical writing, to Captivitate Babylonica, of the Church's seven sacraments he admitted only baptism, the Lord's Supper, and, partially, penance. Branding the other sacraments, together with the Church's teaching on transubstantiation and the sacrifice of the Mass, as Captivitas Babylonica, a miserable imprisonment of the faithful. In the work which was the third main statement of the Reformation, of the freedom of a Christian man, he portrayed the ideal of Christian life in the light of his new doctrine and sent it to the Pope. In this same year, 1520, as the public expression of his complete abandonment of the Church, he burned the volumes of the Canon Law and the Papal Bull threatening him with excommunication before the Elster Gate of Wittenberg. The Pope's answer was sentence of excommunication. His break with the Church was complete. He went forward in the midst of a mass apostasy of princes and cities, secular and regular clergy, nobles and humanists, burghers and peasants. There followed the protestation of the Lutheran princes and cities against the decision of the Reichstag at Speyer in 1529, which gave the new religionists the name of Protestants. And then came the Reichstag at Augsburg in 1530, which, with its rejection of Melanchthon's mediatory Confessio Augustana, destroyed the last hope of a reconciliation of minds. Christianity in Germany was divided, and has remained so until this very day.